Thank you. Rob, there's a question here relating to something that hasn't been discussed so much today. From your experience, have you seen the tool of local radio work have any direct bearing upon assembly growth?
We used a radio program. It was both in the city of Wichita and then as well in Tulsa and Oklahoma City for a period of 9 months. It was really begun with a burden that several of us had for the whole city. And we felt like, for the most part, the city didn't know that we existed. So how in the world could they ever gather in the Lord's name if they didn't even know that we were there? And I agree that to go on a Christian station is maybe not the best way to reach the city, but it's certainly one way, and one way that five individuals could attempt to take on a city with about 300,000 people. Mm-hmm. So we began a daily program, and during the course of 9 months, we had over 100 people visit the local assembly. In addition to just taking book studies and topical studies, we also presented a variety of discussions where we would discuss aspects of the local assembly, of remembering the Lord, of head covering, of Christian baptism, and just a whole variety of things of Ephesians 4:11 through 16, of the aspect that the responsibility of the pastor, teacher, evangelist is to build up the saints and that they are to be involved in the work instead of a one-man show. And the response, I feel, to this was overwhelming. Over 500 requests for information, for additional literature. And we still have a variety of those people that are continuing to use tapes that come out of the assembly there. Probably due to our inexperience with this, we didn't think that we'd get anyone because they told us it'd be 6 months before we heard any response. And so we probably did. We've made every mistake you could make, and still the Lord blessed it. And the response to the little booklet, Scriptural Principles of Gathering by Gibbs, was fantastic. We gave away his book on worship, and the response to that was overwhelming. The literature that went out on head covering was absolutely remarkable in number. There are two Baptist churches that now that at least don't preach against it. There is another church that, there's another small place where the fellow heard the teaching and is now teaching, and the women there are covered. There is another group in our city that covers heads. They were called German Believers until the war and the government made them change their name because of persecution. And we didn't even know they were there. They didn't know we were there. And I'm not saying that there's no differences there, but I'm saying that the result of this has been a very healthy thing. Now, perhaps the biggest trouble that we had was follow-up. We needed people that were not afraid to go back into their homes. By the way, a local request for tapes or literature, someone delivered it to their home. And we made two attempts to go to their home, and that was probably responsible for people coming out. So, what Jim is saying is personal contact with people, that's the best way to get people out. But we had 100 people come out in 9 months. And so I think a very effective way in this day and age is the radio program. And Lord willing, we're planning to do something like that again in September of this coming year.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments on local effects of the radio ministry? There is a question, baptism having just been mentioned, which should first go to you, Bob, since it has to do with what you were saying, but there are three parts to it here. First of all, in regard to what Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, how would you clarify this verse to someone who believes one must be baptized in order to be saved? A second question. We know that baptism doesn't save, but shouldn't baptism be presented with the gospel as a public commitment? And thirdly, in connection with baptism, why do so many assemblies wait so long to baptize individuals who have truly been saved? Why not have a baptism class? Did they wait at Pentecost or have a baptism class? somewhat related. Well, do what you can with them.
I can answer the first question right away. I don't know. I don't know why they don't have baptism sooner than they do. The Philippian jailer was baptized that night, not even in the church, as I recall. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. And every place that we find in the scriptures, Ethiopian eunuch saw a body of water as he was riding along after he professed Christ. He didn't go to a baptism class, and yet he was baptized. Now, I'm not knocking a baptism class. I'm just saying I think that the emphasis that a baptism gives of a confession of faith in Christ done as soon after the person's salvation as possible is one of the greatest, I think, reinforcements, not to make them saved, but to know that they have made a profession of faith in Christ. And I personally would like to see it much sooner. Now, let's see, where are we at here now? I can't remember them all. How do you clarify that issue? Oh, all right. Well, first of all, the way I would clarify the issue is, number one, when it comes to receiving Jesus Christ and believing on Him or trusting Him, there are 150 verses in the Bible that call upon us to trust or believe or to receive or whatever words are used, in which baptism is not included, so that it's not part of the salvation process. And there are literally 150 verses in the scriptures with regard to this. To explain this, I would explain it this way, I think. If you wanted to go from here to Westfield, and there was a bus that would take you to Westfield, and you came to the corner where the bus was, and the bus came and stopped, and you didn't get on the bus, you'd never go to Westfield. But if you got on the bus, that was an acceptance of that use that you were making of that bus for your transportation. Now, inside the bus, there was an instruction, everybody must find a seat. So you could say that everyone who gets on the bus and gets a seat will end up in Westfield, New Jersey. See, one has to do with presenting my faith by getting on the bus. The second one is an act of obedience to the one to whom I trust myself to get to Westfield. And there was a reason, there's a safety problem, why you don't stand up in the bus. So that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The one is the expression of faith, and the other is the obvious obedience in faith to the one whom he's received as a Savior. There's another part here that I haven't. Baptism doesn't say.
No, I think that's generally right. But I'd like to ask if you would, Ernest, that you would perhaps give some comments on Acts 2 and the difference between the baptism before the reception of the Holy Spirit for the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and the situation as it was divinely changed for Gentiles.
I think we have to recognize the fact that the Acts of the Apostles, particularly the first 7 or 8 chapters, is a period of transition.
Yes.
It's the change from one dispensation to another. And I think when Peter is speaking at Pentecost and saying, repent, believe, for the remission of, and be baptized with a view to the remission of sins. It had to do with that great sin, the sin of the nation, in repudiating Christ, nailing him to Calvary's cross. And the Jew on that day, when he was baptized, it was a repudiation, a public witness of the nation in crucifying the Lord Jesus upon the cross. The same thing was said to the Apostle Paul. When he was baptized, you remember Ananias, he said, wash away thy sins. That sin of persecution of the people of God, I believe that was involved in baptism at that time. It had to do with that generation that had crucified publicly the Lord Jesus and the public repudiation of it in their baptism. Baptism today is simply identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection for you and for me. But in those early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, there was a generation that had been responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And I believe that their witness in baptism was the repudiation of what the nation had done.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else want to say anything? Yes.
A couple things. One is, as you look at Acts 2:38, and by the way, in Wichita, the fastest growing denomination is the Church of Christ, those that believe in water for salvation. At the university the other day, I was visiting with a student, and on the little thing there in front of his desk, he had a little sign that said, birth certificate. And it was his baptismal certificate. I said, you got that mixed up. I said, that's a death certificate. That's not a birth certificate. We got the emphasis on the wrong thing today.
Amen.
But as you look at Acts 2:38, Peter said unto him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and the word for the remission of sin. Now, those people interpret that to be in order to have remission of sin. And it's really with the view of, or with the view to, is what he's saying. And that makes all the difference in the world, and I'm sure that you have read the arguments where I think it's over 1,800 times that word occurs. And this and one other place is the only one where anyone ever tries to put in order to be. Next. In those days, remember that there were, I also want to mention that in Acts 3:19, again the preacher is Paul, and listen to his message now. Peter. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, did Peter change the gospel going from chapter 2 to chapter 3? Well, the answer is obviously no. So, the essential thing of the gospel is going to be presented in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. And as our brother Bob pointed out, that was the idea of turning around and of accepting Christ. And that was what was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 38, and again in chapter 3, verse 19. And the following thing, the add-on step, was the aspect of being baptized. In those days, remember, you paid a tremendous price when you confessed the name of Christ. And so if you were to accept Christ and to be baptized, almost immediately you would begin to see persecution. Early Christians were sometimes barred from going to school. Often they lost their jobs and a variety of other things would happen to them. Today, we have a different aspect of it. In those days, if a person accepted Christ and wanted to be baptized, they knew the price they would pay. And today, I think sometimes it's identified with becoming a member of a particular church or denomination. And I think that's why there is this reservation today to maybe slow down. I think it is especially good when you're dealing with children to at least give them time to make sure that their profession of faith is real. I'm not saying we should not baptize children, but I'm saying that we should examine them, we should observe them, and for sure we should be baptizing people as they come to know Christ as Savior. Adults, I think we really do have a scriptural precedent to baptize them in a reasonable amount of time after we have indeed found that their profession of faith is true.
Uh-huh. I think that's very wholesome. Ernest, have you any comment to make with regard to converts in developing countries in that connection? Is there a parallel with children? Do you need to wait until you're sure that they've understood the gospel?
Generally, as a rule, among pagan people that have accepted Christ as Savior, we do wait for a little while just to have absolute proof that the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts. We don't do it right away, but we wait for a little while until we're absolutely sure that the person is really born again. Yeah. One thing that I just want to add to what we said recently about baptism is this. Baptism in any form is not salvation. The dying thief on the cross never had an opportunity of being baptized. And yet the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Baptism is not salvation, but it is a witness and a proof that God has worked in a person's heart. And that we're absolutely sure that they are born again, that they've been regenerated, then we encourage them to be baptized.
Thank you. I have a question here from a young Christian, one or others of the panel perhaps could comment. As a young Christian, I witness often without fear and with great pleasure. When group speaking, I am very apprehensive. Should this be expected, or can I take this as a sign that I am not gifted in group speaking?
Does it mean that you're speaking to a group?
To a group, I judge, yes.
Well, just let me say this, that speaking, any gift of utterance, as far as I understand the scriptures, is a developmental gift, which means that what I'm able to do now or unable to do now, I may be able to do in the future if God has given me a gift in that direction. Witnessing and soul winning is not a gift. It's a responsibility. But speaking to a group, either preaching the gospel or exhorting the people of God, or teaching, is a gift that the Spirit of God gives me, and which, through its use and direction of the Holy Spirit, becomes developed into a better form and maybe better usefulness. So it may be that because you don't feel you can speak to a group right now, doesn't mean that in the future the Lord may not have given you that gift, and you will exercise that gift. For I think that a classification that I see in gifts that I've never seen in any book are the gifts which were non-developmental and the gifts which were developmental. There seems to be, and I'm not going to, this is not doctrine now, I'm just telling you my thinking, many of the gifts that were given at the time, which are found in the 9 gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, the first list, were non-developmental gifts. And the gifts which were included in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and Romans 12 were developmental gifts. Gifts that were increased in quality by the development of the Holy Spirit. Others were instantaneous, non-developmental gifts. I don't know. What do you think about that, Brother Wilson? Should put you on the spot.
I think that there's a decided difference between natural ability that a person gets in their early life to develop certain abilities. But that is entirely different from spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are conferred by Christ himself to the body of Christ, and is given to each individual at conversion. And that has to be developed. But there certainly is a decided difference between natural ability and spiritual gift. The two things are different.
So, to the young brother, after thinking all that over, you just be encouraged and go on with it. The Lord will show you if they have a gift, and others will tell you very quickly if you haven't.
If you have the gift of utterance of any kind, preaching or teaching, if it's a real gift, you'll find a lot of people with the gift of listening.
I have two questions here which touch upon a subject which you both mentioned, and which also involves some expositional clarity. One is, looking at the world field today, we see a tremendous increase of populations who have not heard the gospel and a shrinkage of the numbers of missionaries. Many countries are closed or closing. What can be done about this? The Great Commission remains our responsibility, doesn't it not? Does it not? And in the same connection, some earnest Christians interpret Matthew 24:14 as if the Lord could not return until the gospel has been preached to all nations. Please comment. To which gospel is the Lord referring? He says the gospel of the kingdom. Any volunteers? Bob?
Well, the first question, let me have that sheet there. You throw us real hard with the second one, then we forget the first one.
Yes, sir.
I see. The number of missionaries is decreasing. Some fields are closing. But there are many, many fields that are still open, which have never been used by missionaries. Burma is a field that's been open for teachers and for the presentation of the gospel, for one. Other places like India, where young people are going in through OM, for instance, of 2000, of a summertime, and only being there for a short period of time, that is a period of a year or so, and really seeing people saved and assemblies established, because that's what happens in many of the OM situations. We just have not gotten off of dead center. We've got the opportunity with the Word of God through radio. We say that the world hasn't heard, and yet through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee has gone into so many different countries and different languages. I'm in process now of sending in letters to Turkey. I send 20 letters by air mail every month to Turkey, giving them a message in Turkish and then inviting them to listen to this through the Bible presentation and also to respond to an address back in Austria. And that has caused, I've been told that particular ministry of a lot of people, because I'm just one of a very few, only 20 a month, been used to win people to Jesus Christ. There are many ways that we're not taking advantage of in evangelism, and we should be. My thinking about Matthew 24:14 is, first of all, that's talking about, not talking about the church age at all. The Lord was answering three questions that were made by four Jewish disciples about the destruction of the temple and when should be the end of the Jewish age. And that verse must respond to that question and not to the time of this dispensation.
Thank you.
My understanding.
Yeah, thank you. The time is gone, and I'm afraid, although we have still many questions that could be profitably discussed, we haven't the time to do it. I think it's very important that we glean now from what we have taken in this hunting, and that we talk it together and in our home assemblies from these many very refreshing things that have been brought before us, and be stirred up by them. The fact is that the Lord may come at any moment, and we have a responsibility with the gospel from hour to hour and day to day. The Lord help us. Thank you, dear brethren, for your contribution.